I want to preach today on the subject loving the unlovable. And in a little bit, I want to read a verse of Scripture to start from the 8th chapter of Matthew, if you want to make your way there, but it'll take me a second to catch up with you. What I have in my hand is maybe the best example I've ever read of what real grace and real love and real forgiveness is. I remembered this story from years ago, and I looked it up and refreshed my memory on it today. This does not come from a sermon outline or somebody's sermon on the internet. This comes from the New York Times. October the 6th, 1996. Tells the story of two men, one of them, David McAllister. And when this story opens, David McAllister is 77 years old. He's blind completely. He's frail. And he's in a nursing home dying. He has about a month to live. The rest of this story goes back 22 years. It's the story of then a little boy by the name of Chris Carrier. Chris Carrier is in the fifth grade at Westminster Christian School. He has gotten off of school on the last Friday before Christmas vacation. He's gotten off the bus and he's walking home. During that short walk, he's approached by a stranger. That stranger tricks him into following him to his motorhome. This little fifth grade boy goes inside the motorhome of this man that he's never met. He will be stabbed with an ice pick multiple times. When he's unconscious, he'll be driven in that motorhome to a desolate place where he will be shot in the head from behind. That bullet went in one side of his head and came out the other side. He will survive, but he'll be blind for life in his left eye. He will lie out there in the brush for 6 days. Anybody ever had a fifth grader? Can you imagine your little boy, your little girl, stabbed, shot? When he wakes up, he'll notice burns all over his body where he thinks the man who did that to him checked to see if he was living, to see if he would move when he was burned. They will not solve that crime. And little Chris will grow up with actually very little memory of that event because of the bullet that went through his brain. But he's a Christian, this little boy in this Christian school. He has a Christian mom and daddy. And he will grow up with, other than the fact that he can't see out of his left eye, he will grow up and he will live a normal life. His parents are much more frustrated than he is that that crime was never solved. They want justice for the man who did that to their little boy. But they don't get it. They have a suspect. A suspect owned a motorhome. That suspect looked very much like a drawing that was made by witnesses that saw him in the area. But they cannot find any evidence that he's guilty, and they can't bring him to trial. And so more than two decades pass. The detective hears that that suspect is now in a nursing home and that he's about to die. And he goes to that nursing home and he confronts that man, as he's done many times over the years, and he begs him, now that he's dying, to confess. He gets him to admit that he took little Chris and that he put him in his motorhome, but he will not admit to anything after that. And so that detective gets Chris Carrier, now an adult, to go to that nursing home with him and to confront this man. And he does. I'll tell you something. We sing Amazing Grace. Real grace is exactly that. It is amazing. I am not as good a Christian as Chris Carrier. He goes into that nursing home where that old man that I started this story with is dying, 77 years old. And with this man now in that room, that old man is so moved by guilt, knowing that he doesn't have long to live, that he confesses everything that he did. He's broken. He weeps. He cries. He wishes he hadn't done it. And Chris Carrier goes to that man who could have ruined his life had he let him, and comforts him and tells him this. He said, I want you to know something. I'm a Christian. God loved me when I did not deserve it. And God loves you. And He will forgive you for what you have done. And I want you to know that I forgive you for what you have done. And I want to be your friend. You don't have one. He had no family. When he died 3 weeks later, nobody claimed his body. In the 3 weeks that that old man lived, Chris Carrier went to that nursing home repeatedly. He found out one of the few things that that old man could eat, and he took that to the nursing home. He covered him up every time when he left to make sure that he was warm and that he was being taken care of. This man who stabbed and shot him and burned him. And he helped him find Jesus before he died. I read that story years ago. I said then, I'm not that good a Christian. God would have to do something in my heart that's not there today to make me that good a Christian. So with that story as a background, let me talk to you today about loving the unlovable. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 8 if you're not already there. And except for a brief journey of a page or two, we're not going to leave this chapter. We're going to park the bus here at Matthew chapter 8. And for a few minutes, I want to talk to you about how Jesus loved the unlovable. The first verse of this chapter simply says this: when he was come down from the mountains, great multitudes followed him. Do you know every preacher's dream is for great multitudes? Do you know there's not a preacher born, if he's worth a hoot, that would not rather preach to 1,000 than 100? Not a preacher worth a hoot that would not rather to preach to 2,000 than 1,000. But do you know the average preacher today will preach to less than 100? But he'll dream of 200. He'll preach to pews half empty. But he'll dream of pews packed. And the weird thing about that is, preachers don't work on commission. If they double their attendance, They get double the trouble, not double the salary. They work for the same money. But they long for more people and all that more people would bring, if they're worth a hoot. I never read a passage like this. I never read the stories of where people brought sick folks to Jesus and couldn't get to Him because of the crowd. The little lady so sick, trying to get through, weave her way through the crowd to touch the hem of His garment. Everywhere He went, there were people. They thronged Him. They wanted to be with Him. Multitudes. And so every preacher reading those stories asks this question, why was it like that? What is it about Him that must not be true of me? Because I'm able to avoid the multitudes pretty easily. Jesus couldn't get away from Him. He tried. He ran from the crowds. Couldn't get away from Him. I want to tell you this morning why I think Jesus drew the multitudes. The title of this sermon summarizes it. He loved the unlovable. The people that nobody else wanted anything to do with, that was Jesus' crowd. That was the folks He was looking for. People He could help. This is a wonderful section of Scripture, this 8th chapter of the book of Matthew. Because in it you see three different groups of folks that Jesus just, spiritually, He just wraps His arms around and He loves on them. It begins with what I'm going to call the unclean. Go back to the first verse with me. When He came down off of that mountain and those multitudes were there, here's what He's met with. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth His hand and touched him, saying, I will. If you will, the leper says, Jesus said, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately, wouldn't you like to see that? This man being eaten up by the cancer of leprosy, immediately, it's gone. He has baby skin again. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man. By the way, that tells you Jesus had no ambition to have bigger crowds to brag about. He said, don't tell anybody, just make my problem worse. There'll just be more folks coming. But go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony. Jesus loved the unclean. And guys, I'm preaching this sermon this morning for two reasons. One, if you're here today and you sort of feel that way, you feel like you're one of the unclean, I want you to know Jesus loves you. But I'm preaching it secondly to those of us who are Christians, who know the Lord, who've been redeemed by His grace and cleansed by His blood, to help us to know we need to love the unclean like Jesus did. I said something a few weeks ago. I've forgotten the context, sermon or Bible study, but I guess a Wednesday night talking about soul winning and reaching people for the Lord. I said something and I saw sort of an odd reaction on your faces. I'm not sure you believed it. But here's what I said. I said that the problem with us as Christians is the longer we're saved, the fewer sinners we know. We're all about evangelism. We say that is the purpose of the church. That's the first thing, the one thing Jesus left us here on the planet to do is to win the lost to Christ, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We know the Great Commission. But we don't know many sinners. I was talking to Chad Kivett the other day, who is reaching more folks than anybody I personally know for the Lord, and one of the great soul winners of our movement today. Greatly gifted of God to talk to people anywhere, anytime about the Lord, and able to lead folks to the Lord in a way that all of us preachers wish we could. They had 9 folks saved last month. I wish I could tell you the rest of that story. I wish I could tell you all that was going on in Chad's life. It was one of the busiest months he's had since he's been at that church, and they only had 9 folks saved last month. Chad was telling me he and Paula went to somebody's house. They'd been invited over for a barbecue. And they got into something they didn't know was, they didn't know the whole deal, but they weren't the only ones invited. There was a whole bunch of folks invited over to the barbecue. And they brought coolers. Glenda said, oh no. Bet it wasn't root beer. Bet it wasn't Pepsi. Chad said he'd Apollo there and more folks just keep coming and they brought their beverages with them and they're setting out six packs of beer and alcoholic beverages. And Chad said, we felt a little uncomfortable. And I can imagine Chad in that. Nothing much intimidates Chad Kivett. And here's what happened. I guarantee you, I wasn't there. He gave me a little bit of the story, but here's what happened. Before long, he wasn't the one that was feeling uncomfortable. Because he was talking to these folks who aren't really too church connected about church. And he said, you know, I discovered there wasn't a person there that goes to church. It was a fertile field. I could talk to him and talk to him about the Lord, invite him to the church. Can I tell you something? We are scared to death of a beer bottle. Now, there's a part of me that says, thank the Lord for that. There's a part of me that works hard to make you that way. I realized the other day, I try to preach one sermon about every year, maybe every year and a half at least, I try to preach a full sermon about the sin of alcohol. Why it is wrong to drink. Not get drunk, but drink. Why it is a wicked sin for a Christian to drink alcohol in any form, from whiskey down to beer. That's what I believe, and I believe that's what the Bible teaches, and I believe I can prove that to you, and I think I have. And I realize I haven't preached a sermon on that lately, and I will. I promise you that before too long, before many weeks go by, on a Sunday morning, I will take time to reinforce what the Bible teaches on that subject. So I'm glad that you're a little shy about a beer bottle or a wine bottle. Hope you are. A lot of Christians have gotten comfortable with that. But the truth is, if you've been saved 40 years, you ought to be able to handle a little time of fellowship with somebody that doesn't know Jesus without being so focused on, I'm going to get dirty by being in their presence. Jesus was a master at balancing, doing the right thing, but hanging around people who weren't doing the right thing. He was wonderful at that. He sought them out. He didn't run from them. Now listen, if you're a new Christian, you need to run from them. If you just got saved and all of your folks were beer drinking buddies, you need to get as far away from them as you can, and you need to stay away from them until you get your feet on solid ground to where that would never be a temptation to you. Our preacher yesterday, one of our preachers talked about how easy it is to fall into sin and for a preacher or anybody else to have their life ruined by sin. And one of the things he mentioned was alcohol. He said, I'm never going to fall to that sin. And I think I can safely tell you this morning, neither will I. That was never a problem in my life when I was a sinner. And it's sure not a problem in my life now. There is no temptation. You could put every form of alcohol in this world before me and say, wouldn't you like some of that? And I'd say, no, not remotely interested. A lot of things like that. Now, a lot of other things that wouldn't be true of. But alcohol would be one of them. When we get our feet on the ground, we need to be able to look around us at folks that aren't living the squeaky clean life that we're trying to live and love those people where they are. Can I get an amen? You believe that? Flip over in your Bible. We'll not leave Matthew. Don't keep your finger in chapter 8. We're going to go right back. Flip over to chapter 23 of Matthew. Let me show you some squeaky clean folks. Let me show you the squeakiest of the squeaks and the cleanest of the clean. Folks that were squeaky enough to be Free Will Baptists. Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus starts talking to them with the word woe. That's not good. When Jesus starts talking to you with woe, look out. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to have left the others undone. Jesus said, you can be squeaky clean. You can say, I used to drink, but the day that I got saved, God delivered me from that, and I haven't had a drink since. That's good. That's wonderful. That's what I'd recommend. That's what I preach. But it is not drinking that gets you to heaven. You understand that? There's lots of folks that never took one in the first place, but that doesn't put you on the road to heaven. It is not being squeaky clean that gets you to heaven. Jesus said, truth is, you squeaky clean folks who can say, I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't hang around with those that do. You heard that one? Oh man, I'm so good. Jesus said, outside. Inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You whitewash the tomb, but open the door and go inside the tomb and look at what's there. Now listen, the truth is, everybody sitting here today, sinner and saint, inside, we're full of dead men's bones. We're full of rot and corruption and wickedness. We have a sinful nature that chases us around every day of our life. And our only hope of heaven is not becoming cleaner. Our only hope of heaven is following the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the door of heaven. Now, don't take that as a criticism of living a clean life. I do my best to do that. I want to do that. Be ye holy, for I am holy, God says. But it's not that effort of quitting habits and all that stuff that makes us right with God. And Jesus knew that. Matter of fact, you still in Matthew? Go over just a couple of pages to chapter 11. This is Jesus now. I'm going to show you a verse. These are the words of Jesus Christ Himself responding to criticism that He was getting from the squeaky clean folks. You with me? This is Jesus. Squeaky clean folks don't like Jesus. And He's responding to that. And here's what He says in verse 19 of Matthew 11. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, not true, but they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Now that was, study it sometime, that was three criticisms they gave of Jesus. And the last one is, let me tell you what's wrong with Jesus. Squeaky clean folks talking. Let me tell you what's wrong with Jesus. He's a friend of sinners. Can I tell you something? Jesus wore that badge of criticism proudly. He went out of His way to live up to that reputation of being a friend of sinners. And don't you know, there was something about the folks in that category that made them want to hang around the only rabbi they had ever met who didn't just throw them away. To go back to Jonathan's song, the only rabbi they had ever met that didn't tell them, you're too broken. We can't have anything to do with you. You're messed up. You're so far from perfect, we can't even relate to you. Jesus looked for those folks. And this man who preached so hard against sin, who talked about hell, who talked about a straight and narrow way and a broad path that led to hell and said, most of you are on that road and you're going to go there. You need to get on the straight and narrow path. Jesus never compromised the message one little bit. But when Jesus talked about hell, there was something in His eyes that those people saw. And they said, He's telling me the truth. And they knew in their heart that it was truth. And they knew, this man's not trying to hurt me or put me down. He's trying to help me. Even though they were unclean. Let me move on. You're going to want me to. Tell you another story about grace. Again, I had to refresh my mind on this one because it came to me as I was preparing to preach today, and I couldn't remember the details of the story, but I found it. True story. There was a Christian missionary who was working with Indians, Native Americans. And I think more than one tribe, but one of the tribes he was working with were Navajo. And he was working primarily with children and young people in the Navajo tribe. And he would take these young people off the reservation to Bible studies and to church. And so they, having grown up on a reservation, were being exposed to things they'd never seen before and taken to places in the world they'd never known about. And they lived in squalor and poverty, most of them, their parents alcoholics, like many Indian reservations. And he's trying to get them out of that, and so he and some friends would take these kids, and they had Bible studies with them and so forth. And he told the story of a little, not a little boy, but a young man, Navajo young man, who had been in those Bible studies for a while. And one day they were discussing grace and law and what the difference was. And the Bible's teachers were explaining the best they could what the difference was in grace and law, and they were asking for comments. And this young Navajo boy decided he'd take a shot at it. Now, I'm going to give you a story, and I dare you to find a better illustration of law and grace than what came from this little Indian young man's lips. He said, "When I first came off the reservation, Brother so-and-so took me to a big city. And we were taking a tour of this city, and we were looking at big buildings and government buildings, and he was explaining where they were. I don't know where they were, but some big place he had never been to. And he said, as we were going down these beautiful lawns and trees everywhere, beautiful places, we were going by, he said, I noticed a sign. And the sign said, do not spit here. Do not spit here. But he said, I looked around, and everywhere I looked, I could tell that people had been spitting there. Hence the reason for the sign, I guess, that they ought not spit there. He said, when I came today to this beautiful home, and they were in the home of some very wealthy lady, and everything pristine and beautiful and lovely carpets and things that he didn't have on his reservation. He said, when I came in and I sat down in the room we're in to have our Bible study, I looked around and he said, I thought about that sign, and I thought, they need to have a sign here that says, do not spit here. Because this is a nice place. This is a beautiful place. And folks really ought not spit here. But he said, I look around and it doesn't look like anybody has ever spat here in this place. And he said, is that sort of like law and grace? Are you getting this? Do you know what we think our job is sometimes? Let's see how many signs we can stick in the ground that say, do not, do not, do not, do not, do not. Let's see how many things we can constantly remind folks, don't do this, don't do this. You're not a good Christian if you do this. You know what I've learned as a preacher? You guys have been listening to me preach for a while. You don't hear many of those sermons from me. That used to be my staple. That's what I preached on every Sunday. If I didn't set out to preach on it, I'd get lost chasing a rabbit somewhere, and I'd get to it in every sermon. I'd give folks some things they ought not do. You know what I found out? It didn't make much difference. What I've learned is people that have a heart for God do the best they can to do right. They may not know what it is, and you may need to help them a little bit to discover what the Bible teaches about what is right and what is wrong. But people who have a heart for God do their best to do right. And people that don't have a heart for God, you can preach all the sermons you want to preach, and they're going to keep on doing what they're going to do. You with me? Oh, I wish I could apply that. You don't have time. Jesus loved the unclean. Secondly, Jesus loved the unworthy. The second story in this chapter begins in verse 5. I don't have time to read the story, but you know the story well. This centurion comes to Jesus and he says, I have a servant and he's sick and he needs to be healed. And Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. But you get down to verse 8 and the centurion says, Lord, I'm not worthy. You ought to underline that in your Bible. Lord, I'm not worthy that you come under my house, just say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus said the word and he was. You know the story, but I want you to focus on those words, I'm not worthy. Jesus loved the unclean. Jesus secondly loved the unworthy. I'm going to categorize two groups of folks in that that I noticed that Jesus loved and that we ought to. Number one, the really wicked. Can I confess? In my human nature, I've never had much trouble loving people who are sort of like me. You know, who believe you ought to pay your bills on time, and that if you have the health, you ought to have a job, and you ought to work, get up every day and go to a job and work, and not live off the government if you're able to do something for yourself. And you know, conservative value, not Christian values, conservative value. I've led a lot of those kind of folks to the Lord over the years, and I just fall in love with them. We go out to eat, and they're criticizing the same politician I'm criticizing. They're mad about the same things I'm mad about. They just got saved. I don't know how they knew all this already. They just agree with about everything I say, everything I preach. Boy, they're right now. That's right, brother. That's what's wrong with our country. I get along good with those folks. I don't find it hard to love people. They're just like me. But you know, if we'd be honest, we struggle a little more with people that I'm just doing the best I can to describe them as the really wicked. Now we say, here's what we say. Preacher, what you got to do is love the sinner and hate the sin. Do you believe that's true, by the way? That's a great, I mean, I don't know a better way to say it. That's what I've preached. That's what I've taught all my ministry. But the truth is, I find that we do better at the loving, the hating the sin part than we do loving the sinner part. And I'm confessing, I struggle with the same thing. I have addressed many times since I've been your pastor the subject of homosexuality. I have lambasted the decisions that have been made recently in our country about gay marriage and all of that, but you have never heard me address that subject that I did not express the fact that the church needs to love everybody, including homosexuals. Here's my struggle. I'm a redneck. I'm both a redneck and a hillbilly. That's the worst kind of redneck. A hillbilly redneck is the worst kind. I grew up in a culture that was real clear on that subject. I grew up in a home where I had a daddy that believed you ought to treat boys like boys and girls like girls. I grew up thinking you'd turn gay if you washed dishes. Outside a camping trip, I do not recall ever seeing my father wash a dish. Not one. Maybe I forgot it, but I don't ever remember seeing my dad wash a dish. Or cook much of anything other than in camp. He makes amazing biscuits and gravy in camp. But when he goes home, he forgets how to cook. Because he grew up in a day when men didn't do that. That was woman's work. I wish it was right, Brother Errol. Oh, those were the days, weren't they? Those were the days when women knew and men knew and it was real clear and nothing was gray. But boy, after the Women's Lib movement, we're all confused now. We don't know what men are supposed to be and what women are supposed to be. Everybody's all messed up. And you know that one of my favorite restaurants, Red Lobster. Remember that if you're thinking about buying a gift card. Red Lobster and Chinese anywhere, and you'll make me happy. And Brenda, Red Lobster and Chinese anywhere. We save those, and we just used one of those gift cards that somebody bought us just recently. We save those for sort of special times. Saves me money on our anniversary and things like that. We go to Red Lobster with our gift card. Do you know that Red Lobster is pretty much owned and operated by homosexuals? I shouldn't have told you that. I just ruined that for some of you that like Red Lobster. I mean, boy, it is so entrenched in their corporate office and it filters down. And I didn't. Somebody messed it up for me and told me that. And then I started looking. This is when we were in Colorado. And you may not notice as much here unless you're in Johnson City. But I started watching and it became obvious. And we'd have, particularly the men, we'd have a guy come to the table to wait on us. And the redneck in me is saying, that's one of them. I got gaydar you know. My gaydar went off. Yeah, that's one of them. Listen, I'm trying to be careful about this because it really, I wouldn't hurt anybody over this for anything in the world. Homosexuals are some of the most desperate people in the world. They're some of the most unhappy people in the world. If you want to know anybody that needs Jesus, it's people who are in the, quote, homosexual community. They are so lost. I don't mean just spiritually. I mean they are so lost, so floundering around trying to find something that's going to make them happy. Do you know that gays are some of the wealthiest people in America? Study it. Demographically, they make twice what you make as a group. I'm not sure all of why that is, but it is. But their money hasn't made them happy. And being able to legally marry will not make them happy. It will not change the fact that God made men to love women and women to love men. So here's what I try my best to do when I'm in Red Lobster or Olive Garden or McDonald's. And there's somebody that I suspicion. I try my best to go out of my way to be kind. To be what Jesus would be. Now, I may make some snide remark to my wife when they leave. But I'll make sure they don't hear it. I'll make sure that I leave them a good tip. I will not apply my Christian values to their tip. Well, I guess I do. I want to apply grace to their tip. They are people for whom Jesus died. And you can apply that to any sinner in the world. And what you're going to discover is Jesus reached out to the unclean. Jesus reached out to the unworthy, to the most wicked of sinners. And I'll give you one more and I'm closed. Not only did Jesus reach out to the really wicked, Jesus reached out to the really weird. You know any sinners that are weird? Now, I'm not preaching this sermon with the idea that I'm the only redneck in this room. I read a thing on the internet just recently that said they it's not true now, I'll tell you before I start. They said they put one of the car manufacturers secretly put a tape recording device inside of four-wheel drive trucks. And they taped everything that was said, and they didn't mean to discover this, but they found out that when people had fatal accidents in those cars up north, the last thing they said was, "Oh my God." Down south, the last thing on the recorder before that they died in that four-wheel drive was, "Hey guys, watch this." Can you relate, TJ, just a little bit? I mean, that's me. I'm the chief redneck, but you are too. And there's just something that it starts down in your toes and it just goes up from there when you see somebody that's really weird. And what wants to come out of your lips is, what on God's green earth? Yeah, what are they thinking? What? Did you... Honey, look. Why would you stick that many things in your cheek? That's got to hurt. Listen, God be my helper. I know I've talked to you guys about this. And let me say something. I'm not talking to you about this without remembering that I have, number one. I'm not talking to you about this because I think you're not getting it. We have some of the most graceful, don't take this personally, we have some of the most graceful older people in this church that I've ever known. We have folks here that are a generation back from my generation. If they look weird to me, they must really look weird to you. But I have watched you enough to know that you know something about Jesus' grace and what it is to love people where they are. Michael, remember the day that I visited a lady with him that said, I'm nervous about coming to your church because I have tattoos. And I said to that lady, I said, look, I can't speak for everybody in my church. I don't know what everybody thinks or what everybody does, but I guarantee you, fellowship is a church that's more concerned about what's in your heart than what's on your ankle. And having been here now a couple of years longer than that, I'll stand by that statement. I'm not saying everybody. I'm saying this is a church that understands that Jesus loves everybody where they are. And that all of us are going to get to heaven by grace. It's not all the sermon, but I'm going to stop. I want to ask you to stand with me, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We're going to have a verse of an invitation song. The invitation this morning, I guess, would be obviously clear. I want to go back to where I started. Preach this sermon to two groups of people today. Number one, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you may fit in the squeaky clean category. You may say, "Preacher, I'm not a Christian, but I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't run around, I don't do all those things you talked about. But I know in my heart I'm not saved." You may say, "I grew up in church." You may say, "I grew up in this church. But I know in my heart I'm not saved. I don't know for sure if I died today I'd go to heaven." Or you may have things in your life that you know are wicked. Maybe nobody else knows, but you know. You know you need the grace of God to forgive you. If what I just preached is true, God doesn't care which category you're in. His blood is sufficient to take care of all of it. And I invite you to come today to the foot of the cross. Kneel before the Lord and say, "Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Put me on that straight and narrow road to heaven." There may be somebody here today and you're a Christian, you're a believer, but you're out of fellowship with the Lord. You're not living where you'd like to be and you just want to be closer to God. And you might want to come and get around this altar today and pray about that. There might be somebody that needs to come and say, "I need to get a better grip on what our preacher preached about. I need to be more loving, more kind, sweeter, more generous, more like Jesus in how I feel about sinners." So we're just here to let God do whatever He wants to do in your life today. Jonathan's going to sing a verse of an invitation hymn. You come as He sings.